Well, I've had a lovely meal, and I'm feeling a bit puffed after eating. So excuse me if I guess feel a bit tired as I go along here today. But it's lovely to be with you here and to meet such an international gathering. And lovely to have so many people from China here. Just an indication of God's work in that big country. And we pray that God will do even more wonderful things, and they'll be able to come over here, and people at the top in that country will come to know the Lord. Mm. What a difference that would make. Well, we come back to the chapter 6 of Isaiah, and to this view that Isaiah had of the Sovereign Lord, Yahweh of hosts, who is revealed to us in the New Testament as King Jesus. I want to come next to looking at this view that Isaiah has of Jesus as the Holy One. And to introduce it, I'm going to read just a few sentences from the book that only one copy left now there. In 1904, the revival started, or the evidence of the revival became clear in the same week that it worked in North Wales. So it wasn't the preacher in South Wales influencing the North, or anybody else influencing the North. God came down in the North at the same time as he came in the South. Mm. This was God at work. And under the ministry of the Reverend R.B. Jones, who was a South Walian minister, he was a Baptist, whereas Evan Roberts, of course, was from the Calvinistic Methodist denomination. But this man came to North Wales, R.B. Jones, and preached in a village of 10,000 people just outside Wrexham. And J.T. Jones, who had become a headmaster and deacon of the chapel where the revival broke out at Penuel. And he describes the experience being a child of 16, a boy of 16, hearing the preacher, R.B. Jones, that first week that he preached when revival broke out. He recalls that there was something absolutely different about these sermons from the conventional ones. He made holiness real. He made holiness terrible. How can I describe it all? It was a consuming fire. R.B. Jones was himself a consuming fire, and so was his message. And the preacher's fire consumed the congregation. That's how he describes it. So we come to the Word of God now. Isaiah has this experience of seeing the Lord. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The experience that Isaiah had of the Lord was in one sense indescribable. Human vocabulary failed him to do justice to such a scene that he saw. And yet for all that, when God discloses himself to humans, it is often with a view to passing it on to others. And God therefore causes that experience to be interpreted in language that we can appreciate and consider, and that will not lead us astray in any way. Now, Isaiah's experience did not therefore bypass the mind. And it's only with the use of the mind that we can test the genuine experience of God. There will be elements in that experience that cannot be put into words. Things beyond our reason to comprehend. And the people of God down the ages have had such amazing experiences of God which they couldn't put into words. Things too wonderful to be shared. I mean, in Paul's case, he couldn't. He wasn't allowed to. Nevertheless, it's by the use of the mind that we can discern what is of God or not. Because people of all religions have said they've had experiences of their God or something. Now, God's self-disclosure of himself to Isaiah involved all his senses, you could say. He saw, he felt, he smelt, he tasted, he heard. And it's recorded as God breathed scripture that we too, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, might enter into that same experience of the one great reality. Whatever personal experiences of God we may have, we must, however, test them by such passages as we have in the Word of God, such passages as these. That's why, it's another reason why this is given to us. Now, it matters not where Isaiah was when he received this revelation. Almost everyone assumes he was in the Jerusalem temple or had been transported there in a vision. Well, it doesn't say he's been transported there in a vision, like it says of Ezekiel being transported here, there, and everywhere. And it doesn't say that he was in the temple. Well, no, he wasn't. The earthly type was but a picture, actually, of the heavenly reality. And it was the heavenly reality, really, that he was brought into, not the earthly type. Similar to the Apostle Paul, going into the third heaven, he talks about, doesn't he? Here he's going up into the Holy of Holies itself, presence of the Almighty. The earthly type is but a picture of the heavenly reality. And it's natural then, of course, for Isaiah to describe the scene, of course, in words familiar to those who knew the Jerusalem temple. And interestingly, you see, it's in the year that Uzziah died. The Uzziah that had gone into the earthly type where he shouldn't have gone. And he was judged for it. But here is Isaiah going into the heavenly reality, and not just into the holy place, but into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies in the earthly type once a year. Here is Isaiah before the awesome presence of the Almighty. He saw the ineffable, he saw the indescribable. When Isaiah comes to describe the person on the throne, he can get no further than mentioning the hem of his royal robes. Isn't that right? His train filled the temple. The edge of his robes filled the heavenly palace. And in that way, Isaiah conveys something of the immensity of the Lord. We can't press Isaiah any further. You know, what did you really see? Can't get any further than that. In this respect, it's like the view of God that Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders had in Exodus chapter 24, verse 10, when we are told they ate and drank and saw God on Mount Sinai. They get no further in describing God than the pavement under his feet. What do we read? They saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. Exodus 24, verse 10. And so here's Isaiah. He can only draw attention to the outer fringes of God's majesty. Isaiah also saw those awesome mysterious beings called seraphs, the seraphim, plural in Hebrew. I don't know whether they were cherubs like in Ezekiel 10. They were like burning coals of fire, says Ezekiel in chapter 10, verse 13. These seraphs, the word seraph is fiery, fiery one. So it implies that they were fiery creatures of some kind. But even these celestial fiery beings, we are told, veiled their faces before the majesty of God, the holiness of God. They cannot look directly at the one on the throne. The sun is pale in comparison to the fire of God's holy presence. And they also cover their feet out of respect and humility. And they also flutter around the throne, suggesting they were ready to be in the service of the one on the throne. So that's as much as we are told about what he saw. He felt. There was Isaiah on the threshold of this heavenly palace, and the eternal hymn singing is going on by the seraphim, and it's so thunderous that it shook the very foundations on which he stood. Again, a reminder, when the Lord descended on Sinai, the whole mountain quaked. You come into the New Testament, you remember in Acts chapter 4, the disciples felt the upper room quaking, didn't they? As the Spirit came mightily upon them. The Spirit who had come on the same disciples on the day of Pentecost came again in Acts chapter 4. And they were aware of it. There was a shaking. Such shaking is known in times of revival when the presence of God is truly felt. Something which that young boy experienced in the 04 revival in Roslanarigog near Wrexham. And then there's the smoke, we're told. The smoke filled the house. Now that recalls, of course, the smoke of the incense with which the high priest entered the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. It says in Leviticus 16:13, "And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. Now, what the high priest did was only a picture. It was only a type of the reality that Isaiah experienced as he was taken up into the heavenly holy of holies. The incense, like smoke, so potent and sweet, kept on billowing forth and filling the place, so adding to the mystery and the awesomeness of the God who dwells, as we are told, in the dark cloud of Sinai, or of what was experienced when the fire of God and the cloud of God came upon the temple in 1 Kings 8:12. So, you see, it reminds us of the glory cloud of fire and thick darkness that accompanied the children of Israel through the desert, that descended on the Mount Sinai, which engulfed the newly erected tabernacle at the end of Exodus 40, and then when Solomon had built his temple, again it came down on the temple. The presence of God in cloud, the glory cloud, as one writer puts it. Again, in verse 6, the picture of the inner sanctum of Solomon's temple is very much in mind. The fire which caused the incense to smoke came from the altar of burnt incense, we presume, which stood, of course, next to the Holy of Holies. The earthly house of God, again, only a shadow of the spiritual heavenly reality. And here we read that some of the burning incense was carried by one of the seraphs, and it touched Isaiah's mouth, an experience that Isaiah must have tasted as well as felt. We know that something similar happened to Ezekiel and to Jeremiah, but it was bitter as well as a painful encounter. So there's all that. But then he heard. And what Isaiah heard conveyed to him the meaning of what was coming to him via the other senses, namely the holiness of God. And that's something we really need to bear in mind. We have propositional truth. God doesn't just leave us with the ineffable, indescribable, but he does give us propositional truth. So there's sight, but there's also sound. You get the same when Moses asked to see God's glory. He's hidden in that cleft, and the glory of God passes by. It's something indescribable, and yet it's the character of God, isn't it, that is actually described in Exodus chapter 34. And so, likewise, here we have this ineffable experience, but we have words to go with it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. There are various ways, of course, of expressing the superlative in Hebrew, but a very forceful way is to repeat the adjective three times, as here. Holy, holy, holy. It means the holiest of all, the most holy. No one can be as holy as God. The seraphim, of course, are holy creatures. So are the angels in heaven. So are his prophets on earth. And God called out a people to be his holy nation. But God is uniquely holy. He is the thrice holy one, perfect in holiness. He is the holy one, the holy God. Now, the word holy, as used in the Old Testament, suggests separation. God is distinct from and in complete independence of everything and everyone he has created. God's holiness, you could say, is all that it means for God to be God. He is the great mysterious one. He is wholly other. He is distinct in essence and in character. And God's separateness, of course, includes his ethical purity. He is absolutely good and upright. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 16, you will see there that he is holy in righteousness. So there's that ethical aspect there. So, God is distinct in his moral purity and in his transcendent majesty. So Isaiah is confronted and overwhelmed by God's godness, if I can put it like that. And fire is an element often used to highlight God's holiness. These seraphs, or fiery ones, and the smoke from the fire, and the live coals from the incense altar, they all are used to emphasize this point. When I was in London, the seminary is on the premises of the Kensett Memorial College. Now, that's a very Protestant institution, or was certainly. And when I was there, Mr. Kensett, not the original, but grandson of the one who was killed in 1905, was there, and he used to like a bonfire on November the 5th. And we used to have a good one. It was the best bonfire I'd ever seen. And there's something marvellous about a bonfire, isn't there? There's something great. I do love bonfires. But there's also something awesome and terrifying, as well as attractive, about a large fire. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 28 tells us our God is a consuming fire. And that's quoted in the New Testament, remember, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. Now, to be consumed, as it were, now by a sight of this consuming fire, the sight of God's holiness is going to have a profound effect on a person's life, isn't it? Always, it's devastating. It had a profound effect on that 16-year-old in the revival. And for the unrepentant sinner, of course, it will mean everlasting destruction. Isaiah chapter 66 says, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire to render his anger with fury and rebuke with flames of fire, and they shall be consumed together in a place where their fire is not quenched." That's not just Old Testament talking, of course. You know what it tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? Jesus, this same Jesus described here as the Holy One, is coming again with flaming fire to judge. When the holy presence is among his people, it can't mean immediate destructive discipline for those who would proudly step out of line. You think of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, when they offered strange fire and they went again beyond what they should have done. It struck them. Uzziah the king, sacrilegious act, judged immediately. In the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira, judged. God's holy fire consumes from the midst of his people, we are told in Isaiah 31:9, for his fire is in Zion, and his furnace is in Jerusalem. That's interesting. See the judgment of God beginning there. This truth is meant to make the sinners and the hypocrites in Zion fearful. Isaiah 33 verse 14 again says, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? The righteous, however, those who are by God's grace have been brought into a right relationship with God, are assured that they will dwell on high in the eternal fire and will see the King in his beauty. Same chapter 33, verses 15 to 17. But for this to be so, there must be a humbling and a cleansing. You cannot be in the holy presence with uncleanness. The sight of the holy God made such an impression upon Isaiah that it shattered his self-importance, it withered his arrogant self-sufficiency, it made him aware of his own moral uncleanness. He who was called to preach woe to others, as we are told, he preached woe in chapter 5, woe to the people. Here he cries out himself, woe is me, for I am lost, I am ruined. Lost, not quite strong enough really, ruined, destroyed. For I am a man of unclean lips. I'm no better than the rest of the nation, he's saying. Later he writes in chapter 64, verse 6, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. However clean we may feel, and we may get a bit beyond ourselves sometimes and think, well, you know, you see all this world around us, and you see all the things you read of in the newspapers and see on the television and that, hear about in the radio. However clean we may feel in comparison with this unclean world, when we are faced with the absolute purity of God's holiness, our cry will be, alas, woe, I'm ruined, I'm destroyed. It's not the fact of his frailty before the infinite that made him say this. It was because of his moral uncleanness. That's the effect it had. I am cut off because of my impure lips. His polluted lips, of course, were an expression of a polluted heart, a polluted life. They go together. Need to remember that. Now, if ever we needed such a revelation of God's holiness, it's surely in our day. We Christians need it. Are we who claim to be the Lord's, are we living clean and pure lives? Are we? Are we? I ask young and old alike. We're all tempted. We're all in the flesh. What are we looking at? Does this watching world view us Christians? Do they see us as different in a good sense? I mean, not in an odd sense, not as being oddities and, you know, difficult people. And do they see genuineness? Do they see a clean, pure, shining light? Or do they see hypocrisy? So much hypocrisy around. Do they see hypocrisy? Do they see lack of love? Lack of care? What do they see? When we come together to worship, is lip and heart one? Easy to sing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." Trips off our lips very easily, doesn't it, in singing it? We can use pious language, but what are our hearts like? Ah, out of the heart comes the uncleanness. The fire of God's holiness that judges us. But now, it does more. In verses 6 and 7, we have the fire of God's holiness providing for the cleansing and the removal of Isaiah's moral filth. The same holiness that can destroy the sinner can also remove his guilt and cover the debt of sin which we owe. This fire of God's holiness can purify a life. And it can bring about a righteous pardon and a righteous peace. And as we see later on, all this comes about, of course, through the suffering of the one who is called the servant of the Lord. The Day of Atonement under the Old Covenant revealed the holiness of God to judge and to punish, but it also revealed the holiness of God to cleanse and to pardon sinners as the high priest went into the inner sanctuary with the smoke in one hand and sacrificial blood in the other. Numbers 16:46 following shows us that the fire from the altar had an atoning as well as a purifying purpose. And this is no doubt due to the fact that the incense altar is always associated with entry into the Holy of Holies with blood to make atonement. You don't go into the Holy of Holies without blood. The incense really is representative of that glory cloud, you see. So you can't see the mercy seat when he goes in. It's all covered in cloud and smoke. But he goes in to sprinkle blood to cleanse the hall. Blood that had first been offered up and went up in smoke. Well, there are various things, aren't there, associated with the Day of Atonement, which I can't go into. But the incense smoke and the blood, they go together. The fire that produced the smoke that filled the holy sanctuary is used now in this experience that Isaiah had. Was used to touch the prophet's lip and life. God's holy presence came into his heart to cleanse and renew. Well, of course, it's the blood of Christ which atones and cleanses from all sin. And it's the fire of God's Holy Spirit that halts the plague of sin and that applies the blood to our lives and sanctifies us. We thank God both for the blood of Christ and for the Holy Spirit's purifying work. In Isaiah 4:4, we read, "When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning." And then you get to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, the sprinkled blood and also the sanctifying work of the Spirit. This can be painful, yes. And it can be bitter. As bitter and as painful as anything that Isaiah felt and tasted. But it's for our good. It's for our good. Isaiah was a different man after this experience. And it's not surprising that he uses the word Holy One of Israel 26 times in his prophecy, in his book, to describe the Almighty. And it's this Holy God who reasons with us. In his introduction, in the introductory words, just to give us a flavor of what's in this prophecy, in chapter 1 there, verse 18, God reasons with us. Isn't it wonderful that this almighty, holy God reasons with his people and says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And later he says in Isaiah 57, and this is marvelous, isn't it? This amazes me. "I dwell, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." He had been brought low. He had been made contrite. And if we are to be the Lord's, we've got to be brought there. If you haven't been brought there, any of us here today, if we haven't been brought there, this is where you begin. Humbled before the Holy God, crying out, "Oh God, what must I do to be saved?" Only the blood of Jesus can cleanse. Only the Spirit of God can renew the heart. And was Isaiah's experience was an example, really, of what he was calling the people to do. See? And what he was calling them to do, God is calling us to do, isn't it? Oh, as I said, Isaiah was a different man after this. And I would say this, that we would be different. The churches would be different in our country if we knew something more of the holiness of God. There's too much flippancy, too much carelessness about the things of God on the one hand, and on the other there's too much sanctimonious humbug on the other, if I may put it like that. A plague on all our houses. May we be brought low before the holiness of God. Now, I've still got more. How much time have I got? I haven't got any time. It's gone. I wanted to say something about the glory of the Lord, but there's too much to go on. But the whole earth full of his glory. Glory, you could say, is the revelation of that holy essence. God's glory includes the revelation of all his attributes, as Exodus 33 and 34 describe. Oswald, in his commentary on Isaiah, very good commentary for the most part, he gets close when he describes it as an expression of his stunning importance and reality. I like that. Glory, God's glory is the expression of his stunning importance and reality. Boy. Oh, to know something of that in these days. Yes, we will cry out, woe is me. Thank God there's cleansing, there's forgiveness, there's renewal. Yes, but there's a question he asks. Well, there's an answer to a question that God asks. Who will go for it? And I just want to end by, if I can, by just emphasizing something that has come out of the morning's messages. Pattern. He was called of God to go and do that great work in the South Sea Islands. And the Apostle Paul, going, here, there and everywhere, with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who will go for us? It's the same question today, isn't it? Who will go for it? Still a need, you know, isn't it? Need in our own country. Need for overseas work as well. Who will go for it? Says God. Then said I, this humble, repentant believer, said he. What about you? What about you? Oh, but the days are hard. Yeah. They were certainly hard for Isaiah. It's not going to be easy, Isaiah. Wrath and judgment. A little hope in the stem, in the stump. We are called to preach that stump. May not look much in our world, but it does great things, doesn't it? It does great things. The gospel despised and rejected by men. But this is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is what we're to make known. Who will go for us? So in the midst of crying out, oh Lord, how long? How long will this state be? But if you cry that prayer, you must also be open to go. Yes, we're all to be witnesses. We're all to be servants of the Lord. We're all to make known the gospel of Jesus Christ, wherever we are. Whoever we are, it's lovely to meet Christians, those from China and other places who have been saved, either in China or over here. But we need people more to go out also, especially, don't we? Set apart. Is the Lord calling you? 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 Will you go? Don't be disobedient. That's right. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. Oh, it's such a challenging word. It's such a humbling word. Oh, Lord, we pray we may be open to your leading and directing. Oh, God, have mercy upon us, have mercy upon our land, have mercy upon our world of today, and raise up a new generation of preachers who will gain the ear of the people, and that you will powerfully act to the saving of many precious souls and the building up of your people. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.